to be reading today from 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Which, you know, for somebody who's a visiting preacher, but not a visiting preacher, because I'm a member here, that's pretty risky to read a whole chapter because you're supposed to finish early anyway. But we need to read the whole chapter to see what's happening in this passage. So beginning at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you to Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill, to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know now that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from them a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did my heart not go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage from Scripture, written centuries ago, and yet still your living word that speaks to us today. And so as we look at the passage from a particular perspective today, we pray your wisdom, God, as we look at the foolishness of your wisdom in human terms. Bless us and guide us, we pray in Christ's name. So when you look at Scripture, there are different types of fools in Scripture. We're familiar with Proverbs. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This person denies the knowledge of God present in creation and in every human heart. The story of Romans 1, 19 and following. Matthew Woodley, in his book Holy Fools, writes, most of us are familiar with the unholy fool mentioned in Proverbs. He's the dolt who spurns advice, acts compulsively, returns to his own vomit, chatters like a nitwit. We're told to watch this fool and then do the opposite. But most of us haven't considered the other fool mentioned in Scripture, the holy fool or the fool for Christ's sake. To be honest, that phrase still grates on me, a fool for Christ. I'd gladly be mature in Christ or respectable for Christ, but a fool for Christ? How does that fit into a culture obsessed with pragmatism, efficiency, relevance, respectability, and will? Our passage today speaks of this second type of fool, or foolishness. We see this also in history with a fool to the king in our Western literary tradition. Think of Shakespeare's King Lear and his fool. Sometimes we call them court jesters. Fool's probably a better term. But who or what was this type of fool in history? They existed for Egyptian pharaohs, Babylonian kings, Roman emperors, Native American chiefs in our country, and they were prominent in Europe throughout the medieval and Renaissance periods. They spoke in parodies, irony, paradox. Why? To challenge the king's assumptions of the conventional wisdom of the day, which was delivered by the king's advisors, who were usually yes men. This approach was founded in the biblical tradition. It is a helpful tradition to see, but it still falls short of the biblical understanding clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 1 that Charles read earlier. God counters the wisdom of humanity and human cultures in order to lead to his own surprising wisdom. And you may not realize it, but Pastor Eric has in reality been preaching this theme for many weeks now, as he's looked at ways that the seeming knowledge and wisdom of the world leads to the discounting of Christianity. But a proper look at God's wisdom, revealed in Scripture, demonstrates that worldly wisdom to be wrong. Our challenge is to seek to stand on God's truth, which may appear at times to be totally foolish in comparison to the prevailing human wisdom. This 1 Kings 5 passage actually has many preaching themes I could have chosen. But I chose to center on its message about the foolishness of God. So let's look at that foolishness revealed in the text. But quick word of background, if you're not familiar. Naaman is commander of the Arameans. Aramea would be the territory roughly of what we call Syria today. And they were the regional power of the time, the mid-800s BC. The northern kingdom of Israel was, in essence, a vassal state. They'd been plundered before. And chapter 6:24 tells us they're going to be attacked yet again by the Arameans. Naaman is their leading general, successful in battle, directly serving the Aramean king. And yet he has leprosy, which in the Hebrew could be any kind of skin disease. The word covers what we call leprosy, Hansen's disease, but also covered just about any kind of skin disease you can think of. So we don't know the exact disease. But for Naaman, in his position of power, might, fame, this was totally shameful. You know, you could go out with a long sleeve shirt, pull the collar up over. And it certainly lowered his stature in society. So what could he do? Well, as he seeks his answer, we see three ways that God's foolishness is demonstrated in the passage. First, God's foolishness is demonstrated through God's use of insignificant means. God is going to heal Naaman, but not in the way he, frankly, most of us would have expected. So you start right there with verse 2. How does Naaman even find out about Elisha? The Syrians, on one of their raids, earlier raid on Israel, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She's a slave. Now, little, short stature? Probably not. Little age? Most likely. But also little, no estimation in society. Who cares about a young Israelite slave? They have no voice. And yet when she speaks to Naaman's wife, he carries the message to Naaman. Naaman actually listens. So from the voice of a little tiny slave girl comes the answer to go to Elisha, the prophet in Israel. Now, that's not the only time servants are listened to. And again, you really have to put yourself in the position of Naaman. You don't listen to people like this, okay? You don't even talk to people like this. We'll see presently, when he's given his reply from Elisha, he turns away in anger. And in verse 13, who brings him back? But his servants came near and said to him, probably quaking a little bit, watching out for the soldiers with him to make sure they don't draw their swords, but they said, my father, there's a great word this prophet has spoken to you. Will you not go and wash? So twice we see God using slaves and servants to speak to the mighty. Now, you may not quite catch it, but the passage started by telling us that the Aramean king followed the wisdom of the day. There's a prophet in Israel. I'm a great and powerful king. They're actually a vassal state. My general has whooped up on them before. So what do? You send a message down there in verse 7, verse 5 and following. Go and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So you send a letter to the king of Israel. Who else would you ask for help? I mean, you don't go ask on the street corner. You don't start knocking on doors. I'm a king. You go to a king. And, by the way, you send a fortune. It's hard to even calculate this amount. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates would certainly like this amount. It's a huge amount that you send. And you notice when that message comes to the king of Israel, he, of course, feels like it's a trap. I'm not going to be able to deliver. Another excuse to be invaded. I don't want anything to do with this. But Elisha, who obviously has spies at court, hears and says, send him to me. The slaves, the servants, the prophet living outside of the royal realm, that's where the answer is. Not in the conventional wisdom of the day, go to the king, the powerful man. It's not there. But then there's one last one there. He shows up for Elijah. You may have caught that down in verse 10. Verse 9, he parks his chariot. I'm sure has a servant knocking the door. He's standing there in all his glory, waiting for Elisha to come out. In verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him. A messenger? I mean, even I answered the door. Of course, I don't have any servants or messengers to send. But I answered the door for an important person. I'm pretty sure I'd answer the door. Elisha says, no. God's way is a foolish way. I'm staying in the house. And what does he tell him to do? Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Okay, now, how many have been to Israel? Seen the Jordan River? Okay, the Jordan River is not really much to look at. Okay, I mean, biblically, it's great. We see it. John baptized there. All that great stuff. It's not much to look at. It's muddy. It's shallow. It's narrow. It wasn't considered a clean river. And so, Naaman obviously says, wait a minute. We have these two wonderful rivers. We're not sure which one of them it is. The other one we know flows right into Damascus. It's a magnificent river. Why in the world do I have to come down here and basically go to a mud hole and take a bath in it? God's using insignificant ways to do things. But he's also making the whole act itself insignificant. What was Naaman looking for? I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand. You know, a little bit of magical incantation, religious rite. That's what you're looking for. What do you get? Take a bath in a river, dip yourself 7 times. By the way, I have a feeling very often when we go to God, we're not that different than than Naaman is. We like the little wave your hand, little magical incantations and God works. That's not typically how God works. He's working here in a very foolish way. And I think too often we fall into the Naaman trap. Because we cast aspersions at times upon the faith of fellow believers who do not seem to be, quote, claiming great things of God. God's way of salvation, deliverance, healing often appears to be foolish. Because God works in unexpected, even unseen ways. Naaman's prejudices blinded him to that. How about us? Our world today is encouraging us to be ambitious, seek to be known, respected, seek riches. But God's way was for an extremely rich, powerful warrior to instead bathe himself in a muddy little river in a relatively insignificant country, based on the words of a slave girl and a prophet he cannot even see. But in so doing, verse 15, he comes to say, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth." He comes to what we would call a salvation moment. He puts his trust in Yah. So that's the first point, insignificant means. Second point, foolishness reveals our inability in God's sufficiency. All this money is there. Elisha's a prophet. I don't know about some of you, but I've spent my life in nonprofit ministry. There's not much money there. Here's a very rich man who, I admit, initially he's trying to buy his healing with all this money. But by verse 15, there's been a genuine conversion. So now the offer of a gift to Elisha that he makes is very much genuine. But what does Elisha say? "As the Lord lives, for whom I stand, I'll receive no." And he urged him, but he still rejected. Elijah is taking the stand to say, both in his not coming out to greet him, but now I'm not taking the money. This isn't about me. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's only about God's sufficiency. I'm not able to heal you. I didn't heal you. God healed you. You couldn't heal yourself. God healed you. And so our inability is seen in the very act of God doing things that look foolish to us. And it reminds me of the modern Darwinian naturalistic approach. When you read their advocates, one of the things you will constantly hear is that they want to tell us that we've mastered our own evolution. Okay, forget all the questions about evolution, but they'll say, we've mastered our evolution. We're now in charge of our own fates. Well, not discounting that there is a need for responsible human actions, Elisha demonstrates it's not human. It's dependence fully upon God and his ability to live lives. The Aramean king followed that wisdom. We're going to determine our own fate. I'll send him with a letter, with money. But royal wisdom failed to produce. How deep the Father's love. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ. Because only God is sufficient. But then we see human wisdom again. Verse 20 and following. Gehazi sits there and he takes that attitude of saying, wait, this guy is like filthy rich, if we want to use that modern term. And he wants to give it to you. What is wrong with you, Elijah? And by the way, he's a bad guy. He's an Aramean, you know. Now, honestly, some of that money is probably Israeli money from the last time they plundered Israel. So we'll get some of our own back, right? And he wants to give it to us. What if so? He takes off to get it. Of course, he lies. Story about two sons of the prophets. Those are people who would be training to be prophets. But you see, I think if Gehazi had talked to a lot of his believing friends, other than the lying part, they probably would have advised him, go take the money, he wants to give it. Why wouldn't you? There's no strings attached to you. He's genuinely given it out of a newfound love for Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Elisha makes it very plain, no, this isn't about human wisdom. We turn it down. And as a result, your own greed causes you to be punished. And then again, as we think of Naaman and inability, when he came, he had everything, power, status, regional military power, all this money, but he couldn't buy his healing. How could he get his healing? By recognizing there was nothing he could do except follow a really ridiculous type of command to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. And by the way, back to our opening, those of you that are into literary tradition, that's exactly the type of thing the fool in our literary and our kingly tradition did. He said things that were totally ridiculous, that a king would chop the head off of any advisor that said them. But wise kings actually had fools, because they knew fools would point at the real wisdom. And that's exactly what's happening here. So foolishness reveals our inability. Third, foolishness forces our humility. When you look at Naaman again and follow him through the text, down there in verse 13, his first response is he's in a rage. He's angry. He wants the grace and mercy of God, particularly with the healing, and yet he's insulted. But then as he does listen to the servants speaking to Elisha's word from God, and he humbles himself as this mighty general to go dip himself in this river. Now, again, you've got to use your imagination. Picture this, his entourage, his servants. I'm sure he had soldiers with him, probably had a few of the king's advisors. And, you know, he's stripping everything off and dipping himself down in this brown, muddy river of Israel. This is really humiliating. And I suspect as he's first doing it, you see, reading into the text, I admit, when we get to heaven, you can come find me if I'm wrong on this one. I don't think he believes it. But as he's doing it, he is doing it in a faith. He is doing it in a respect. And on that seventh time, he comes up and it's gone. But it's only by humbling himself to be a fool in front of all of his watchers that he finds the healing that God has. And he recognizes this in verse 15. It's not our power or ability, but it's God. I know that there is no God in all the earth but Israel. He recognized the power enough that he's casting away Rimmon, which was the god of the Arameans. All of that's tossed aside with, I can't comment it on today, but an interesting little problem he then faces, which Elisha has, frankly, what looks like a rather foolish reply to me, but that's another sermon. Sorry, you'll have to leave that for one of the other themes. He knows it's only God. A foolish ritual made him angry. Why? Because it requires complete dependence upon God. You know, if God calls us to do something and tells us some very specific things to do and we recognize it, we actually feel better. But it's because we think it's our ability to accomplish it. What's going to happen? So three ways you can see it. I want to bring up one that's not in the text, but we read it earlier. The foolishness of the cross from 1 Corinthians 1:18, which of course deserves its own message. But I want you to just think about that foolishness of the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. The death of Christ on the cross is surprising. It's an unseen twist. It's the paradox. Now, we're so used to the text, I think we miss that. You read this text and it's like, no way. This is stupid. This is ridiculous. What do you mean he's going to die on the cross? Come on. How many movies do we like where the good guys at the end are all laying in the mud dead? No, you know, we like them coming up at the end. I was just talking to Jim. I know, who was I talking to? Top Gun Maverick. I was talking to Ed. Okay. If you've seen it, my apologies. I'm not impressed with the plot. I'm impressed with the play work. You know it's going to happen in the end. That's why I'm not impressed with the plot work. It's like, I know what's going to happen. Yeah, he's going to get shot down, but he's going to survive. The other guy's going to get shot down. They're going to rescue each other. You know what's going to happen. Why? And you also know at the very end, those of you who've seen the movie, okay, we're out. There's nothing we can do. We're done for. You know the other guy's going to fly in and take care of the bad guy. I mean, you just know what's going to happen, right? Because that's how we like it to be. Nobody flew in to take Christ off the cross. Way to achieve victory. And then you think of his whole life. Christ is the king, but he's worshipped by shepherds, not the rulers. Even the great men that do come, the Magi, they're not Israelites. As a great teacher, he's followed more for his miracles than for the teaching that he's the Savior. He wins victory not by sword, but by death. And that death is upon a cross. The cross behind me is a visual statement of foolishness. Cruel instrument of torturous death, which we now publicly present as a statement of victory and hope. Why? Because the death and resurrection of Christ transformed its meaning, counter to the wisdom of the world, that death upon a cross was shameful, reserved for the most meaningless and worthless persons in society. The power of the cross, this the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us. Foolishness comes death on a cross. So now we can put the cross up there. So what do we do with this? Some thoughts. My major application is we need to be careful to reflect upon our own thinking. Are we comporting to the wisdom of humanity around us? Or are we seeking to bring the wisdom of God to our world? It's political, it's cultural viewpoints, it's philosophies. And then ask instead what God's wisdom expressed through Scripture would have us be to do. Without a reflection, we easily fall prey to the societal cultural worldview of our day. Do want to add, recognize this message is not denying the value of human knowledge and wisdom. As image bearers of God, we're called to learn, to study, to know. But that knowledge always needs to be firmly founded upon biblical truth, or it slides into becoming the wisdom of the world that will see God's wisdom as foolish. So just think of a few examples of how our culture urges us to push yourself ahead. Don't let others walk on you. Instead, we're to be servants who love our enemies. Pray for those who treat us wrong. Stand up for your individual rights. Instead, God's wisdom says, seek to love others first. Believe suffering is meaningless, Pastor Eric preached on that, instead of trusting God's sovereign work in all things. Very popular now, elevate personal individual freedom. Instead of recognizing, as Martin Luther said, the believer is completely free by being subject to all, not to their own rights. Many other ways I could think of, but those stand out that's human wisdom that we don't want to fall into. So how do we pursue it? We recognize that human wisdom is partially true, but often ends up distorting or even at times denying God's truth. We should seek to be foolish in the eyes of others if that's what's required to live out God's truth. Two, seek to serve God with all of our being and with our best. We hear that a lot. But do not pursue the cultural views of ambition equals an effective person, or great visible accomplishments mean that we've served well, or being perfect is the aim of our effort. All of those are human wisdom. Instead, be content to leave results to God. Seek to serve him, whether in trivial ways, publicly visible, whether laughed at, mocked, or not. Be content with God using us as the insignificant means to bring about his kingdom greatness. We should seek contentment in God to, yes, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we do so because it is God who is at work in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Be content in serving, not in being recognized or rewarded for what we do, and not even always understanding the mystery of God's work in our world. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We can truly know God and his works because he's revealed himself to us. And yet there is also always mystery. The triune God is beyond our full comprehension. And if we fail to see that, we begin to elevate human wisdom about who God is and what he's doing. And then third, I just want to bring this out. When we're sharing Christ, we need to be patient, realizing that what we share truly is foolish to those who hear us. That God could become human? How can God become human? And yet Christ is fully human and fully God. That God could die on a cross? Think about it when you tell people, yes, God died. How does God die? By the way, that's part of the mystery. Don't fully comprehend that. But Christ is fully God, and he dies. That my sinful punishment was borne by someone else? I like to blame my sins on other people sometimes, but they don't usually take them, right? And yet Christ bore it. Someone I didn't even know. That I'm supposed to fully trust in this Christ that you share, but not do anything myself to clean up my act? We do have the message of eternal life. It's the life-transforming message of Christ's redemption. But to those who have not believed, remember, it is a foolish, foolish message. Because it runs counter to all of the modern cultural, and I'd even say spiritual beliefs, and definitely runs counter to the human sin nature. So we share patiently, knowing it is not human wisdom, and trusting the Spirit of God to bring the foolishness of God to be seen as the true wisdom of the universe in the lives of those we share with. The highly unlikely pagan Naaman is converted to the true God. Not by his power, but by lowering himself before God and God's servants. And in that foolishness, he comes to faith. I want to close with just a couple words from songwriter Michael Card, who I've always appreciated. First man I ever knew who sang his way through the entire Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. That's why we're there. So I'll have to respect a man who sings his way through the entire Old Testament. But he has a song, if you've ever heard it, called God's Own Fool, reflecting on 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. I threatened to sing it. My wife wisely told me to read it. So just one of his lyrics. Seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priests said a demon's to blame. But God in the form of this angry young man could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for those in this passage who were willing to look like fools. Thank you that Naaman, in becoming a fool, becomes a believer in the true God. Lord, help us in the midst of so much human wisdom that bears semblances of truth and yet leads us astray. Help us to keep coming back, to analyze, to reflect, so that we might live out the foolishness of your wisdom, which in the end proves the foolishness of that human wisdom. So guide us in this. Help us to truly be those fools who bring change to our society, just like the fools that we see in the lives of kings who brought changes because the king listened to them. Help us to be those kinds of fools.